And so, in continuing our convention, we are very pleased and very privileged to have Brother Alan Springer with us from Piqua, Ohio. And he has served us at our conventions and at other times. We've always received a blessing from him, and I'm sure that he has a blessing for us today. His topic is the heavenly vision. Brother Alan.
Good morning, dear friends. We're very glad to be with you and would like to extend to you the love of your brethren in Piqua. They ask us to do that. The heavenly vision. I knew a young man about 14 years ago. He was fairly typical as young men go, full of ambition, full of self-confidence, ready to take on the world. He knew exactly where he was going, what he wanted to do with his life, and how he was going to accomplish it. And nothing or no one was going to stand in his way of getting out of life what he wanted. But you know, one day something happened. The hand of God reached down and touched his life. And from that point, he was never the same again. The Lord gave unto him a vision. He showed him a dream. He set him upon the mountaintop. And you and I, dear friends, have shared that heavenly vision. We have been given that same dream. And together we have stood upon that mountaintop. And since that moment, whether it be few years ago or many, since the Lord reached down and touched our lives, we have never been the same. This vision should be the primary motivating influence in our lives. The vision, the dream that the Lord has given to us, should be what carries us through to the end. Not only at the beginning, but unto death, so that we as Paul may be able to say, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Our first love should be our last love. And it should continue to inspire us until we finish our course in death. But what is the heavenly vision? If we were to put it in a word, it would be impossible. It is indescribable. For eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those that love him. We'd like to read a few verses from the 139th Psalm. Beginning in verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. And then in verse 6. We think it summarizes for us not only the knowledge of that vision, but the reality of it. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. It is difficult for us to grasp that heavenly vision and all that it means to us, and not only to us, but to all mankind. And so this heavenly vision is not something that we can describe necessarily in words. It is more a state of mind, and we would say even more than this, it is a way of life. Your brethren at New Brunswick have selected some thoughts for you on the convention program. And we believe that this heavenly vision ties in with the thoughts that they have desired to express to you. We who have that heavenly vision, what are we striving for? We are striving to live by that vision daily. That vision can be a living reality. And more than that, we are striving to die by that vision daily. It is only by the strength that we receive from the promises of God. It is only by the inspiration that we receive from that dream, from that heavenly vision that the Lord has given to us, that we will have the strength to go on living and the strength to go on dying in the Lord. This is our fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. It is along these lines. It is along the lines of living together and dying together. It is the fellowship of kindred minds, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are all pursuing the same dream. We are all striving for that same heavenly vision. We have the same goals, aims, and ambitions. We have one hope, one faith, and above all, one baptism, one immersion of our wills into the will of God, of our mind into the mind of Christ, to be immersed into Christ's death. That by being so immersed into his death, that we might obtain life, and in receiving that life, that we might then give it to others, to become a fountain of life for this whole world, this groaning creation. This is that vision which should so inspire us. This is that hope, that dream, which should be that motivating influence in our lives. Have you seen that vision? Has it touched you? More importantly, has it left its mark upon your life? How does the vision affect our lives? How does it mark us? What does it mean to us? We know that it satisfies our longings as nothing else can do. It gives us so much. It provides us with peace, the peace that passeth all understanding. It gives us the rest of faith, having ceased from our own labors, entering in to that which the Lord would have us to do. And it gives us fulfillment and satisfaction. The world seeks for fulfillment and satisfaction in their lives. But what the Lord has given to us far transcends anything that we could possibly have hoped for or aspired to amongst the ranks of men. The greatest fame, the greatest riches, the greatest things that this world has to offer are nothing in comparison to that cause that the Lord has given to us, that cause for which we have pledged our very lives. If we can hold before our minds that heavenly vision and realize its implications, the blessing of all the families of the earth, and what this really means, this gives us a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction that is far beyond anything that any human being could ever comprehend. But it is ironic, in a sense, that along with the peace, with the rest, with the fulfillment and the satisfaction that this heavenly vision provides for us, that at the same time, we have a feeling of unrest and dissatisfaction that accompanies it. There is the unrest that enters our hearts because of the realization that here we have no continuing city. Here we are pilgrims, aliens, strangers in a strange land, and we hope for a better city, a new Jerusalem. And so, realizing that we are not at home here in the earth, we have this restlessness. And we can only rest then in the promises of God and in the hopes of that future glory. And along with that heavenly vision, because of its grandeur, because of its glory, because of the heights and the lengths and the depths of what God has shown us, comes a dissatisfaction with all the sin and the unrighteousness and the consequences of sin that surround us. And so we should use this unrest and dissatisfaction as a tool to spur us on, in addition to the spur that we have from the peace and the rest and the fulfillment that comes with the truth. It should be a spur because we want to eliminate these things. We want to do away with the dissatisfaction that exists in the world today. And it is only if we are faithful to that vision, it is only if we are found to be a part of that body of Christ, ultimately, that shall bless all the families of the earth, it is only then that we shall see the fulfillment of these completely. Here is no rest. Here is no rest. That's a very familiar line from one of our hymns. But we do rest in the promises of God. Turn with me to the 8th chapter of Romans, if you would. It is not only ourselves that are restless and dissatisfied with the way that things are, but we read in verse 22 and 23, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." We have the privilege of knowing the truth to counterbalance the unrest and the dissatisfaction which surrounds us. This poor, groaning creation do not have those benefits. And so they groan and travail together in pain, waiting, waiting. And what is it that they are waiting for? They're waiting for us. The question then comes to mind, what are we waiting for? Press on. Gird up the loins of your mind. Put on the whole armor of God. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Not only for yourselves, but for this whole groaning creation, for they are waiting for the kingdom. To have that heavenly vision, to be inspired by it, to see its mark in our lives, means to live the truth to the best of our ability. Until the living of that truth costs us our lives. Consecration is a serious matter. Consecration is not something to be taken lightly. It is a matter of life and death. To live together and to die together. And we need to have this held before our minds, that we realize the seriousness of the course that we are following. To put it in the words of Brother Russell, we are not here simply to have a good time. We have consecrated our all to the Lord, to do His will, in His way, in His times. We have the endless ages of eternity before us. That is the heavenly vision that we are pursuing. And with those endless ages of eternity before us, there will be an abundance of time to enjoy the good things of creation, of one another. The Lord is asking of us but a few short years of this present life. He has asked us to set aside the things of this world. It does not mean that we cannot appreciate the good things of this world, but we are not to set our hearts upon them. We are to remember again that we are but pilgrims and strangers here, that our home is in heaven, and so we must not put too much of our affections on the things of this earth. It is one thing to appreciate a work of art, to appreciate the wonders of creation, the glory of the heavens above us. All of these things were intended for man's pleasure, and we can appreciate them just as they do. But what we are trying to impress is the thought that Brother Russell suggests to us, that we must not set our hearts upon these things, that we must not let our affections for these things take the place of our higher affections for the heavenly things. For it is only the good things of this life that we can offer in sacrifice. We do not sacrifice sin or unrighteousness, for such things are not acceptable to the Lord. It is only the good things that we have consecrated, our little all that we have given to the Lord, that we can lay down in sacrifice. The Lord has taken our little all, accepting our consecration, and then He turns it back over to us. He commits it to us as a stewardship. We are not to ignore it. We are not to throw it away. We are to use it. The Lord expects us to use it. And by the end of our course, we should have used it up. In considering the subject of sacrifice, it is important that we have a definition of what constitutes sacrifice. If I were to ask you for your definition, what is sacrifice? I suspect, and this has been our experience in talking to brethren and people in the world, that the definition would be something along this line. Sacrifice means to give something up. But that's not the definition of sacrifice. It's part of the definition, but it is only a part of it. And there is a more important part to the definition of sacrifice, which we need to consider, which we must hold before our minds in order to be faithful. Sacrifice means to give up something of value for something of greater value. Sacrifice, therefore, is an exchange. No one sacrifices, not even our Lord sacrificed, without having hope that by His sacrificing, something of greater value than that which was sacrificed would come as a result of it. Who, for the hope that was set before Him, endured the cross, disregarded the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This was our forerunner. This was our head. He recognized the true meaning of sacrifice. He was laying down His life for a reason, for a cause, because He had been inspired by that heavenly vision, because He was pursuing that heavenly dream. And it is that same vision and dream which we have, which inspires us to lay down our lives in sacrifice. And the reason for it is that we might obtain the results that the Lord has in mind. It is not a selfish reason. It is so that we might have the divine nature. And why do we desire the divine nature? Just simply that we might be glorified? No. It is that the Lord might be glorified. And it is only by the divine nature, the possession of that divine nature, that we shall be able to accomplish His will to the fullest. And that is why we desire it. It is only by possessing the divine nature that we will be able to lift up this groaning creation and to become a fountain of life for them. And so we should earnestly desire that crown of life. We have covenanted to sacrifice, but we must keep in view the whole definition of what constitutes sacrifice. Not just this giving up, but the reasons for the giving up. The thing of value that we receive in return. The heavenly vision. And all that goes with it. But it means to crucify the flesh. It is our humanity that we have given up in consecration. It was our faith in Jesus that first brought us into a condition where the Lord could deal with us. Our faith in Jesus' blood and His ransom sacrifice prompted us to not only appreciate that heavenly vision, but to desire to participate in it. Not just to be an observer, but to be actively engaged in doing with our might what our hands find to do, to try to further the cause of that heavenly vision. And so, desiring to participate, we came to the Lord, offered our lives in sacrifice, our justified humanity, justified by the blood of Christ. And the Lord, accepting that offering, reckoned our justified humanity as dead. And it remains for us through the remainder of our life to ensure that that sacrifice remains upon the altar. And this means to crucify the flesh. Not only the sinful propensities, but also to offer up in sacrifice that stewardship which the Lord has committed to our care, to lay down our lives, that our lives may be totally spent by the time that we have reached the end of our course. This is our privilege of sharing in the sin offering. It's difficult for us to really comprehend what this means, to have the privilege of filling up the afflictions which are left behind of Christ. It is only by this arrangement that the Lord has made. It is only by the circumstances of His plan that He has included the permission of evil that makes this arrangement possible. Dear friends, we need to also consider the privilege that we have of passing through this particular time in the history of the universe. We, above all people, the Lord's people, being able to have the vantage point that we do of seeing this heavenly vision, are blessed above all others. But those of the Lord's people living at this end of the age have a special privilege, a special blessing above the rest of the members of that Christ company. The time in which we are living is perhaps the most momentous, the most stupendous in the history of the universe. Evil will never be permitted again once it has been subjugated. And it is only through the permission of evil, it is only through the fiery trials and experiences, the pressures that come upon us because of that permission of evil, that it is possible for the Lord to develop this church class. We need to keep this in mind, the privileges that we have. We must hold fast to that heavenly vision, recognizing the special dangers that we have in this evil day, as well as the special benefits and privileges that we have to pass through them. the time of trouble. The trouble that exists in the world today is greater than it has ever been since man has been upon the face of the earth. This is a strengthening to our faith when we can see this, for we realize that the Lord had prophesied this. It constitutes a special danger, but it also has its offsetting benefits to us, because it should also inspire us to greater devotion to the Lord, greater zeal. And not only is there trouble, difficulties in the world, and of course they affect us. We are in the world, but not of it. But we are certainly affected by the circumstances of this time of trouble. But also we are warned that in the last days there would be strong delusions. Strong delusions that were of such a nature that if it were possible that they would deceive the very elect. We are grateful to the Lord that this is not possible. But in order not to be deluded, we must be close to the Lord. We must be watchful. We must keep that heavenly vision before our minds. And there are other dangers which are specifically addressed to the Laodicean period of the church. One thing that marks our day, perhaps above other days, is the abundance that exists. And this was a warning that was given to the church of Laodicea. The affluence that is around us constitutes a special trial for us. The Apostle Paul summed it up for us as far as the influences that we are especially having around us at this end of the age. He told us, "I know both how to be abased and how to abound." We need to be able to endure the hardness as good soldiers of the cross, to be able to endure the difficulties of the time of trouble, of the delusions that surround us. But we also must know how to abound, how to make use of the abundance that the Lord has given us, particularly in this country, and not to allow that affluence that surrounds us to have a detrimental effect upon us. Again, it means to keep our affections on the things above, not on the things of this earth. To make use of the mammon of unrighteousness, but not to allow it to become our treasure, for our treasures are laid up in heaven. And there is also another factor which is perhaps stronger today than it has ever been in the history of the race. And it surrounds us constantly, every day, no matter where we are, whether it's in the workplace or whether it's at home. We read in the newspapers and we read in other periodicals of the pressure that the world of mankind is under. And this pressure affects us. We are especially susceptible to these various influences of this time. And in order to endure, in order to be faithful to the end, we must be diligent in keeping that heavenly vision before our minds. 2 Peter 3:11, the apostle words it for us. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? By grasping the heavenly vision, it gives us this perspective. It helps us to see that the things of this present life are temporary and that they will all pass away. And so what manner of persons ought we to be? There is a song that's a hymn that is in the young people's songbook, which appeals to us a great deal. It's called Lord of Reality. And there we are told to be persons of reality. And we appreciate this expression very much, for we think that that is what Peter and Paul and the other faithful ones, followers of our Lord, are telling us to do. And Christians are the only people in the world who can be persons of reality, for they are the only ones who are truly in touch with reality. And after all, truth is reality. And we call ourselves truth people. And so above all other people, we should be persons of reality. The world, as most people know it, is far from reality. It is an illusion. It is a clever deception prepared by the master of deception, none other than Satan himself. That which the world sees, that which they are engaged in, that which they are striving for, is all a part of that deception, that illusion. And one of these days, and we trust that it will be not many days hence, that illusion will vanish. And when it does, only those who recognized it for what it was, that it was an illusion, that it was a deception, the veil of the covering that was cast over all the people, only they will be able to endure. Those who are still holding to that vision, we are told, will suffer loss. Those who put their trust in the things of this world. But we know that the Lord is merciful, and that though they suffer loss, it is necessary that they be weaned away from the things of sin and unrighteousness and the deceptive aspects of what they see around them today, in order that they might be able to accept the kingdom arrangements. And we know that when they see it, then they shall say, "This is our God. We have waited for him." And so we would encourage you again, set your affections on things above. Lay up your treasure in heaven, for the things of this life will pass away. We would like to conclude with some concluding thoughts from the first volume. We have frequently heard other brethren encourage the friends to a regular reading of the volumes, and we would concur in this. And in particular, we appreciate the closing words of our pastor in Volume 1 in concluding thoughts. A knowledge of these things and the evidences that they are nigh, even at the door, should have a powerful influence upon all, but especially upon the consecrated children of God who are seeking the prize of the divine nature. We urge such, while they lift up their heads and rejoice, knowing that their redemption draweth nigh, to lay aside every weight and hindrance, and to run patiently the race in which they have started. Look away from self and its unavoidable weaknesses and imperfections, knowing that all such weaknesses are covered fully by the merits of the ransom given by Christ Jesus our Lord, and that your sacrifices and self-denials are acceptable to God through our Redeemer and Lord. And thus only, let us remember that the strength sufficient which God has promised us, and by use of which we can be overcomers, is provided in His Word. It is a strength derived from a knowledge of His character and plans, and of the conditions upon which we may share in them. Thus Peter expresses it, saying, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." 2 Peter 1, 2-4, end of quote. Strength derived from a knowledge of His character and plans. Strength derived from that heavenly vision which the Lord has given to us. Dear friends, two of our favorite scriptures are 2 Corinthians 9:15 and Hebrews 10:24. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift, His unspeakable gift that he has given to us in his Son, and the heavenly vision that is made possible by that sacrifice. And in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. This is the motivation which prompted this lesson for this morning. It is our desire to provoke you unto love and to good works. Also to incite you unto greater faithfulness to that heavenly vision, to realize the importance of it in our lives and how important it is for us to strive day by day to live that vision, that it would be an inspiration to us so that we might be faithful unto death, that we might be granted that privilege of living together, of dying together, that we might provide life for the whole world of mankind. We pray the Lord would add his blessing to these thoughts.
Thank you, Brother Allen, for those very uplifting words to begin our convention, because I think those words really brought the Holy Spirit into our midst. And perhaps Allen's words teach us to more appreciate the privilege that we have to recognize the heavenly vision. Because of all the people in this world, we have the privilege to understand God. And we have the privilege to know that we may be his sons, that we may have the privilege also to be joint heirs with his Son, to have the privilege to bless all the families of this earth. And I think those words were very uplifting to us.
Merciful, loving Father in heaven, we hallow thy name. We come to thee with thankful hearts for the privilege to be together here at convention, one with another. We ask thy blessing upon these days that we will spend one with another. We thank thee for the privilege that you have given us to live together, to die together. We thank you for the heavenly vision that inspires us that we might be faithful unto death. Help us, dear Father, to keep that vision clearly before us. Help us to continue to strive unto the end, that being found faithful, we might be used of thee in the endless ages of eternity, first to lift and bless the world of mankind, and then to continue to glorify thy name. We thank thee for the gift of Jesus that makes it all possible. We wait before thee and ask these favors in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Thank you, Alan. Very fitting discourse for the beginning of a convention.